Take your Bibles, please, and go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. This morning, we take up the topic of watching and waiting. Watching and waiting. And, of course, here we're talking about the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what you're going to see in the text this morning is this. You're going to see Jesus give one idea, one single idea. The idea here is no man knows the day or the hour. And then he's going to give you three illustrations or three pictures on explaining this idea. You find the idea in verse 36. No one knows the day or the hour, not the angels nor the Son of Man, but the Father only. Picture one starts in verse 37, talking about the days of Noah. Picture two comes down in 42 through 44. It's the thief coming at night. And the third picture is the unfaithful versus faithful servant, verse 45 to the end of the chapter, verse 51. So watching and waiting, and then three illustrations, okay? We'll pick that up in just a minute. But the first thing we have to realize is Jesus is going to come without warning. On Sunday, December 26, 2004, just before 7 o'clock a.m., a massive earthquake measuring 9.0 on the Richter scale occurred some 6 miles deep under the Indian Ocean. This great earthquake, the strongest in nearly 40 years, caused a 620-mile section of the Earth's tectonic plates to shift. We're told that this powerful earthquake released enough energy into the Indian Ocean to the equivalent of 1 million atomic bombs that fell on Hiroshima in Japan. The force was so powerful that a small island was actually moved nearly 100 feet. The energy caused the water to be displaced. It caused massive underwater waves. The waves propelled by the force of the earthquake away from the epicenter until they reached speeds of up to 600 miles an hour. As these waves became near to shore, the water became shallower and shallower. They slowed down slightly, began to rise above the surface of the ocean, and they reached some 50 feet high. When the waves hit the shores of Indonesia, Thailand, Sri Lanka, India, and several other countries, some were still traveling at a speed of up to 500 miles per hour. Their impact was absolutely devastating. It left at least 150,000 dead. The financial cost in terms of dollars was some 10 billion plus. Of course, the human cost is incalculable. And as I was reading of this sudden destructive disaster, verse 36 came to mind, where Jesus says, concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. Drop down to verse 42. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. There's an impending judgment coming upon the world, and Jesus says, watch out. You don't know the day, you don't know the hour, you don't know when it's coming, and therefore there's a constant watching and waiting process through the people of God. Now, incredibly, when that earthquake struck and the tsunamis hit the shores, 10-year-old Tilly Smith from England was vacationing with her family in Thailand. And she was watching the water with curiosity and noticed how it receded from the beach. She noticed some bubbling process that was taking place in the water. You see, Tilly, just weeks before, learned about tsunamis from her teacher in Danes Hill School, Oxshore, Surrey. And she recognized these as some of the signs of a coming tsunami, a coming disaster. She became frightened and warned her parents. They spread the alarm all over the beach and 100 people were saved. In fact, we're told that that beach is the only one in the affected area where there were no deaths and there were no injuries. 10-year-old Tilly received multiple awards, even in the invitation to United Nations. Tilly is a good example of watching and waiting, watching and waiting. And although we don't know when the time may be, Jesus says, you don't know on which day I'm going to come. Verse 42, stay awake. You don't know when it's coming. And like little Tilly, we don't know the time. We're not always sure of the hour or the day, but we're watching all the time. Faithfulness till Jesus comes. In just a moment, we'll talk about these three ideas. But first, let me just say some things about the verse 36. First of all, as we mentioned, no one knows when Jesus will return. And what's incredible is despite Jesus' plain words before our eyes, some have taken the liberty of date setting. Back in the 19th century, William Miller is an American Baptist, and he predicted Jesus would come back somewhere near 1844. And back in the 1930s, he submitted a series of articles to a local newspaper. From there, a little movement began. It eventually went nationwide. After a few failed dates, his movement settled on October 22, 1844. And as you can guess, the sun rose, set, and went down the very next day. And that day, the next day, is known as the Millerites' Great Disappointment. And one follower that was expecting the end of the world, October 22, 1844, said this: "Our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted. And such a spirit of weeping overcame us as I never experienced before. We wept till the day dawned." Several of the Millerites' followers went on to various denominations, including the Seventh-day Adventists. And yet Miller and his failed prediction is just one in a string of many failed predictions. Charles Russell, founder of the Watchtower Society with the Jehovah Witnesses, predicted 1874. Of course, that year came and went. And then it was 1914, 1950, 1918, 1920, 1925. You getting the point? 1941, 1975, 1994, and all those years, of course, came and went. Some of you remember the popular book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Just recently, Harold Camping and Family Bible Radio, who also wrote the book, 1994, predicted the end of the world May 21st, 2011. And from this, we heard stories about people selling all they had, quitting jobs, being reckless with their possessions. Many went on to advertise in a manner such as this. And on March 2012, he finally came out and said that the predicting of the date was sinful and that his critics were right in pointing out what the text says right here. Concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven. And by the way, those are just a couple of popular date-setting case studies, but there are many, many lesser-known ones. A small group in Australia predicted Jesus would return to Sydney Harbor, 9 o'clock a.m., March 31st, 1991. We could go through dozens and dozens of date-setters that have never come to pass. Jesus says, "No man knows the hour, not even the angels in heaven, not even the Son of Man, only the Father knows the time." And what's important to point out here is it's not just that you and I don't know when Jesus may come. It's impossible for us to know when the Son of Man is coming. Last week we talked about the wrangling of words that leads to ungodliness. 2 Peter says that. And this is one of the things that applies. Paul warns Timothy that people become so obsessed with trivial, nitpicky, picking apart words and ideas, coming up with mathematical formulas, putting together all these little speculations, and it leads to things like this, setting dates. And before you know it, we're saying things, people do, that fly in the face of very clear reading of God's Word. No one knows the day or the hour. I should also point out in this text, before we get to the meat of it, that we should expect delay. I mean, some people are bothered by the delay of Jesus' return. And if you got your ear to the ground, the narrative goes something like this. Jesus in the early church said he would return, probably within the first generation of believers. And it's been 2,000 years since that prediction. Obviously, the Bible is wrong about this, and many people lose their faith over this. Jesus said he would come right away. He didn't come right away. Obviously, then, there's a problem with the Bible. But I want you to notice that that is not what Jesus is saying in these verses. In several of the stories, there's what we call a motif of delay. For example, down in verse 48, and we'll get to this with the unrighteous servant, what does he say? He said, "That wicked servant said to himself, 'My master is what? Delayed.'" Now, his response is wrong, but his observation is correct. I mean, it's true. The master here, we're expecting some degree of delay. Jesus' return is imminent. It could happen at any time, but that doesn't mean it's going to happen right away within the first 100 years of the crucifixion. Jesus presupposes or assumes there very well could be a considerable period of time between the present moment when he spoke these verses and the second advent. One more thought before we get to the text. Jesus here is far more concerned about our response than sharing the very minute details of his return. I don't know why, but when it comes to eschatology, this end time stuff, people really get excited about the details and are far less excited about what that should mean to us, how we should live in light of the second coming. Jesus is far more concerned about how you respond morally to his second coming than laying out all the details of how this thing's going to go down. The other day I read that the Left Behind series sold some 65 million copies. That's incredible. You know how big 65 million is? Let me put this in perspective. Start all the way down at Florida, okay? That is 65 million is more than the populations of Florida. Let's go up the East Coast. Florida, Georgia, South Carolina, North Carolina, Virginia, West Virginia, Maryland, and let's just throw Tennessee in there too. Whether someone likes or dislikes the Left Behind series, the point is this. People are drawn to the series because of the details that it supposedly gives about the second coming. But Jesus is far more concerned about your response than unpacking how all the details are going to go down when he returns. And this is consistent. We do have some details about the return of Christ. But far more than that, the Bible is concerned that you and I are watching and waiting for the second coming. We're faithful until Jesus comes. Which cloud he steps out on, you know exactly what it's going to look like. We don't have all those details, right? In fact, in 1 John chapter 3, when John talks about the second coming of Christ, he says, "Now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him." So he talks about the second coming. What's the very next verse? He doesn't say, "And when he appears, this is how it's going to look." He doesn't say that. He says, "Therefore, everybody ought to purify himself just as Jesus is pure." John's not concerned to unpack all the details of the second advent. He is concerned that you and I are living faithfully and righteously and morally in this wicked world. So the idea that Jesus will come back and judge the world, of course, is a thoroughly biblical idea. But I'll say this, Jesus is not telling you this to pique your curiosity. He's telling you this to pique your spirituality. Now, when it comes to watching and waiting, there are three attitudes of unbelief. The outline is not original with me, but three attitudes of unbelief. And each one of these illustrations, the days of Noah, the thief in the night, and the unfaithful servant, give us three attitudes of unbelief, three things we need to avoid, okay? The first one is this. First attitude of unbelief is a cavalier attitude. Verse 37. "For as in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will it be with the coming of the Son of Man." There's a cavalier attitude here. Now, let me ask you a question, congregation. What was it like when Noah was alive? Remember Genesis 6? What was it like? The earth was filled with wickedness and violence. In fact, Moses writes that every intention and the thought of his heart was continually evil. You know what that means? That means the only thing that pushed an evil thought out of a man's mind is another evil thought. Continuously evil. That's the depraved heart, right? Because of the fall. And because of that wickedness, God said he would destroy both man and the earth. And so God has Noah build an ark 120 years until the flood would come. And it was in those days before the flood, Jesus says, they're eating and they're drinking, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage. The world may be full of sin and the world may be full of violence, but I want you to know that it's not what Jesus is saying here. And although Moses points out in Genesis 6 that the intention of man's heart was continually evil, that's not exactly what Jesus is going after. Jesus here says they're eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Is there anything wrong with these things? Anything wrong with eating? Anything wrong with giving in marriage? Anything wrong with these common graces? Absolutely not. Here's my point. When Jesus looks back to Genesis 6, he's not discounting that the heart of man was incredibly evil, but that's not his point here. His point here is this is business as usual. People are going about their daily routine. They're going through life completely unconcerned about the impending judgment. There's a cavalier attitude is what there is. He wants to highlight that these people are preoccupied with the mundane. They're preoccupied with the usual. This is life, ordinary life. A cavalier attitude is marked by several things. Let me give you a couple thoughts. Number one, you're lulled to sleep by the usual. I don't doubt that blatant sin keeps us from walking with the Lord. I mean, we think about the Virginia Tech massacre. You know, that is terrible violence, and we bristle. And we live in a world where there's evil, violence, sensuality, selfishness, right, is chosen over the gospel. Last July, we watched in horror, 24-year-old unemployed, reportedly brilliant neurosurgeon, walked into a movie theater with tear gas and a gun. He killed 12. The youngest victim was 3 months old. And that reminds us how violent the world is. But that's not what Jesus focuses on here. The people are not forsaking God because of pornography, violence, and oppression of the poor. They're lulled to sleep by the ordinary, the routine of life. A cavalier attitude is one that simply gets into the rut of life and doesn't think about spiritual things. Years ago, when the Old West was being settled, they would have these wagon tracks. And of course, if you get in a rut, you'll never get out of that rut. And that's why one sign read this way: avoid this rut or you'll be in it for the next 25 miles. And Jesus describes a group of people that are just going through the motions. Business as usual. Life as usual. We're not talking about sin. We're not talking about violence. We're not talking about domestic abuse. We're not talking about oppressing the poor. We're talking about people that are just enjoying life and not thinking about eternal things. And friends, this is our culture spiritually. They may not be committing every sin in the book. They're not picking on weaker kids, stealing school lunch, but they're going through the mundane motions. Lulled to sleep by the usual. The second thing is this. The second thing is the temporal replaces the eternal. Where we're so caught up in the mundane that we neglect the eternal things that God wants us to think about. There's an obsession about this world, and therefore we neglect the one to come. It's that proverbial frog in the pot, right? Where if you want to boil the frog, you don't throw him into the boiling water, but you heat that water up slowly, and he doesn't even know he's being cooked to death. He'll just stay in there and adapt to the water. And that's what's happening here. The people here in Moab's day, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage, they're eating and drinking. It's business as usual. They're the frog in the pot. They're unconcerned about spiritual things. They're only concerned about the temporal, the here and now. And here's where I really want to bring you. Sometimes we're so comforted by common graces that we lose sight of the cross. When I read through this passage, it's just full of common grace. I mean, look at these things. Things like food. You know, God created food to eat. It's a good gift. I mean, this is, it even became one of the ordinances of the church. Jesus said, take and eat, right? Marriage. This is instituted by God. Anybody here against marriage? I mean, if you are, you're what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 4:1, where he talks about abstaining from marriage. All of us know that marriage is a good thing. Created by God because of the loneliness of man. How about the next one down in verse 41 and 42, there, or 41, where it talks about working, grinding, and fields. Work is even a common grace. Adam tilled the ground, carried out the cultural mandate. These things are common graces. They are gifts from God to humanity. James says, every good gift, every perfect gift that cometh from down from above comes from the Father of lights. Matthew 5:45 talks about he sends the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. That's talking about common grace. These are good gifts, common graces. And the people Jesus describes here, they are so comforted by the good gifts of this world, they're neglecting the most important gift of the next. C.S. Lewis put it this way: aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. And in this little vignette, you have people aiming for earth, and they get neither. I'll give you two applications here, two thoughts. Thought number one is this. What's happening in this passage is the good has become the enemy of the best. These are good gifts. They're common graces. They're wonderful things. And people are so busy enjoying these, they're not thinking about the cross. They're not thinking about salvation from sin. They're not thinking about the world to come. The good has become the enemy of the best. I think about a young boy that goes out into his backyard with his baseball glove and ball. And he just kind of throws it up into the air and catches it. Day after day, this is his leisure time. This is what he enjoys doing. And yet two blocks down, there's a pickup game that takes place with other kids in the neighborhood. If he would just reach out and get out of his backyard and go out and meet the other kids, his joy would increase all the more. But he's so content with the good that he refuses to reach out for the best. These good gifts are keeping people from God. Food is good, but not when it makes us content from reaching out to Christ. And marriage is wonderful, but not when it keeps us from enjoying the marriage of Christ to his church. Health is a wonderful thing. It's great that we can walk and play sports. But if we're not careful, we forget about in the resurrection, we get an even greater health. Political freedom is good, but not when it detracts from the spiritual freedom we have in Christ. And friends, if we're not careful, we're comforted by the common graces and we lose sight of the cross. You know, as a pastor, I can tell you a lot of young married couples do this. In the name of spending time with each other, they neglect the eternal emphasis. They neglect gathering with the people of God, going out and meeting other people for the sake of the gospel. They enjoy the gift of marriage, and to that I say amen. But never let the common grace keep you from losing sight of the cross. And sometimes this happens with our kids. You know, the Bible says that kids are a gift from God. They're a wonderful common grace. And as a father, I speak for most fathers, when you have that first child come and you think to yourself, I would never trust me with a kid. You know, I'm amazed that God does this. It's a wonderful gift of God. But how often a child or children or family come into our lives and we're so comforted by that common grace, we start pulling away from eternal things. Sometimes we get obsessed with health, which is a good thing. But Paul says there's something more important than that, right? Bodily exercise profiteth little. Then he talks about godliness. We have to be careful that the common grace, the good, doesn't replace and detract us from the best. And number two, I think this reminds us sometimes God will remove one of these common graces to wake us up. I mean, when you are obsessing and all you're focusing on is eating and drinking and giving in marriage and going to work and doing the grind day after day, there are times God will come into your life and upset those common graces so that you look up to the eternal. I cannot tell you how many times this has happened in my life, and I can't tell you how many times I've seen it in yours, where someone's just going through the motions. They're just going to work, they're enjoying their family, and God upsets that system, and immediately it causes them to look up to Christ. Jonah put it this way, they that cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. They that cling to common graces and make them their salvation forfeit the salvation that could be theirs. In the book of Judges, common grace lulls them to sleep spiritually. The food, the houses, the land, the peace, the good families. And only when those are threatened do the people look upward for transformation from above. He disrupts the enjoyment of these to wake us up and draw our eyes to Christ. So the first attitude is a cavalier attitude, just unconcerned about the things spiritually. Number two, we have a careless attitude in verse 42. Therefore, stay awake, for you don't know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would have not let his house be broken into. You know, this picture of the thief is found throughout Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, Jesus said, Paul says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. 2 Peter 3:10 says, the Lord will come like a thief, then the heavens will pass with a roar. Revelation 3:3, Jesus himself, I will come as a thief. My favorite one, Revelation 16:15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one that stays awake. And by the way, the word here for breaking in is a Greek word that literally translates to dig. You see, in the ancient world, you didn't break into a house, you dug into a house. And oftentimes they would dig through the tile of the roof and steal everything, or they dig through the wall that was made of some kind of block that was made out of mud. And when you broke into a house, there was one specific target area that every thief had, and that was something called the tamion, which is the inner room. In ancient Palestine, most of the houses were just one large room. And then all the way on the inside of the house, there would be a small, almost room. We would call it a closet. And that's where the coolest part of the house was. You would store your food there. It was also the safest part of the house, so that's where you kept your possessions. In Matthew 6, when Jesus says, when you pray, enter into the closet, the inner room, that's what he's talking about. Enter all the way in, because that's the most secret part of the house. And that's where the possessions are kept. And so that inner part is the safe part of the house. Every thief knows you dig through the house, you get into the inner room, and that's where the goods are. Houses in the first century were absolutely unsecure. There's no real way to lock the door to keep the thief out, and therefore, somebody was always home 24/7. There was never a moment when the house was completely vacant. When I was in Peru a couple of years ago, our missionary host, Jim Carlton, was explaining to me that the same phenomenon happens there in a lot of the villages in Peru. I mean, we're walking around and we're looking at houses that you could literally just walk through the side of. And very few of them, at least where we were, had any kind of lock on the door. And I said, Jim, what happens? He said, here's what happens. He said, if you're not careful, you go on vacation for a couple of weeks and you'll come back and you'll find another family living in your house and you have no real legal recourse to get it back. He goes, therefore, you always keep at least one person home. And the same is true in the first century. There's no real locks on the door. The thief can break in rather easily. And therefore, you're always, always, always watching. And you're always waiting. And only a careless person would fall asleep or leave the house abandoned. So Jesus says in the text here, verse 42, therefore, stay awake. Again, verse 44, therefore, you must be what? Ready for the Son of Man coming at an hour when you do not expect. The unbelieving world has a careless attitude towards Jesus' return. Back in the 1980s, there's a story about Harry Randall Truman. Some of you may know that name. He had his great 15 minutes of fame back in the 1980s. He became a bit of a legend in the Pacific Northwest. He had been warned repeatedly that his life was in danger, but he would just shrug it off. Red flags everywhere, and Harry would laugh at them. You see, Mount St. Helens was quiet for 123 years. At the most, you would spit out some ash that drooled a little lava from the center. She would look down the steep snowy fields and rumble a threat once in a while. Some thought that Bigfoot, the legendary giant, lived somewhere on her slopes. But underneath that quiet exterior, the mountain was seething. It began March 1980, where an earthquake measuring 4.1 registered near the mountain. Forest rangers began to advise people of the impending danger. Many, like Harry, sat unconcerned. On March 27th, there was a noise that sounded like a sonic boom. Some called it the first sign of the eruption. Harry Truman probably heard the stories while he was at breakfast, even watching them there on his TV while he enjoyed his oatmeal. But he ignored the warnings coming from the geologists. Days and weeks passed. It was business as usual. Sheriff wanted to move and evacuate the residents, and old Harry got on TV and said, I'm having a great time living my life alone. I'm the king of all I survey. I've got plenty of whiskey. I've got food for 15 years. I'm living high on the hog, just careless. Sunday, May 18th, that impending judgment finally came. You know, when Mount St. Helens exploded, rock shot up in the sky, get this, 14 miles. Can you imagine what that would look like? 14 miles. The sheer force of the blast flattened trees like dominoes. Mud flowed into the beautiful rivers. It's hard to calculate, but we're told that this eruption was between 1,500 times greater than the nuclear bomb that leveled Hiroshima. Warning signs were everywhere. The warnings went out. But Harry was careless, and nobody ever saw Harry again, by the way. And Jesus describes a very similar careless attitude in this passage. If the people knew, if the owner of the house knew when the impending thief was going to come, when the judgment would come, all would be saved. But he was careless, and he gambled, and he lost. Last attitude, we call a callous attitude, and we'll be quick here. But verse 45 through 51 talks about this unfaithful servant. It starts this way. Who then is faithful and wise servant, whom the master of the house has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant say to himself, my master is delayed, and begin to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hard language here, isn't it? We're not told a lot about the faithful servant. I can tell you this much, though. We can say for sure that the faithful servant did not earn his salvation by being watchful. That would cut against a lot of what we know of Scripture. Nor can we say that the two servants typify two Christians. One is a faithful Christian, the other an unfaithful Christian. Clearly, the unfaithful servant is a lost person. I mean, he's being cut into pieces and thrown into hell. That can't be a Christian. Number three, the watchful and faithful servant here, that's the fruit of salvation. That's what characterizes believers. Believers are people that watch and they wait. It's a mark of being a Christian. Just like when they heard the Galilean accent from Peter and they said, he must be a Galilean. When the world sees us watching and waiting for the coming of Christ, that's a mark of believing people. Three things here mark out a callous attitude. One of them we mentioned, but let me just give you the three. Number one, the unfaithful servant is very careless, verse 48. He's careless with his words. He's careless with his thoughts. Right? When he says here, the master is what? Delayed, verse 50. The unfaithful servant neglects his work because he feels the master is delayed. That reminds us of 2 Peter 3, doesn't it? Remember what they say? Where is the promise of his what? Coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning of the creation. He shrugs off this idea that the master will return. He's careless. Number two, he's cruel. He's cruel. Look there in verse 49. And he begins to what? Beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with the drunkards. You know, back up in that Noah motif, we're not talking about beating people and doing bad things. We're talking about just going through the motions. But here we have an example of a very cruel person. He forgets that judgment is coming, and he begins to get cruel. He beats the other servants. He's proud. He's arrogant. He's like the Pharisee that pursues and flogs and kills Jesus Christ. And he begins to carouse. That's the other C. He's careless. He's cruel. He's carousing. Verse 49 says, he eats and drinks with drunkards. And by the way, this passage sounds somewhat familiar because Jesus did something similar, but with a really different motive. Luke 5, verse 30 says, you know, with Jesus, is why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Here we have someone also eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. Why is it right with Jesus and the disciples, but wrong with this man here? Well, without unpacking all the applications, let me say this. I think we have someone here that is not reaching out to the sinner. He's clearly reaching out to the sin. And that shows us we better be very cautious in our motives in reaching out to the world. Sometimes in the name of evangelism, in the name of being salt and light, we find ourselves doing things that we normally wouldn't do. And we say things like, look, I just want to engage the world. I just want to reach out. I just want to see sinners come to Christ. But the motive here, we have to be cautious. This man is not reaching out to sinners. This man is reaching out to the sin. He's careless. He's cruel. He's carousing. And let me say this. He loses sight of God. And as soon as he loses sight of the master, he loses his moral compass. Wow, what a lesson for the United States. I mean, does it shock us that our world that neglects God, and as soon as we start neglecting God, it goes hand in hand with an increase in violent crime? Is that an accident? Our world is trying to do this. You know what our world is trying to do? Our world is trying to smuggle in morality into an amoral worldview. Our world teaches an amoral worldview, but it still wants to hold on to morality. And by the way, it looks something like this. You walk into a certain school, for example, and it talks all about evolution, how there is no God. And it tells us things like, there is no God, we're all just kind of evolved, we don't have to worry about God, and then we go and hear something like an anti-bullying campaign, which I think is a great thing. Well, you just told me in this class that the survival of the weakest. You just told me that bullying leads to a greater life form, and now you're telling me not to bully the little kid. I mean, which one is it? I'm simply pointing out we have a world that's trying to teach an amoral worldview, and it still wants to smuggle morality somehow into the back door. See, the Bible says the fool says in his heart there is no God. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, let us eat and to drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, if there is no God and there is no judgment, you have absolutely no reason to have any moral thought right now at this moment. And if you're somebody that doesn't believe in a God, I say this with humility and respect, why in the world do you respect anybody? Why are you not out for yourself? If there is a God, we ought to be watching and waiting and living faithfully. If there is no God, I don't know why we would. Let's be consistent. We have a world that tells us there is no God. Our secular neighbors teach that, and they still want their kids to behave. And I'm glad they want their kids to behave, but I got to look at those adults, and I got to say to them, why? Why love? Why care for the weak? Why care for other people if there is no God and there is no judgment to come? Eat and drink, for tomorrow you die. That's consistency. There's an old parable, a fable, about Satan's conversation with three of his demons. These are three apprentice demons and are getting ready to begin their work of troubling people down on earth. And Satan is having a review with them before they go, and he asks them what they're going to do. The first demon says, well, I'm going to tell men there is no God. And Satan says they won't deceive anybody because most of them are already convinced there is a God. The second demon says, well, I'm going to tell them there is no hell. And he says, that's not going to fool anybody because most people know there is a judgment to come. There is a hell. You're not going to be able to pull the wool over their eyes. And finally, the third demon says, I'm going to tell men that there is no hurry. And Satan says, go. You'll be very successful. Procrastination. Are we watching and waiting? Let's pray together.